All right, so Isaiah chapter 41. As I mentioned last week, we kind of started a new, we're definitely going to start a new chapter, right? Start a new chapter tonight too, but a new section of the scripture here, because Isaiah's kind of broken up into chunks. We've got some time going on in between, and he's kind of prophesying and having all these writings, and then there's breaks and kind of transitions to different things. But I love this section that we're getting into here. This is a lot of, and the book of Isaiah as a whole is just full of prophecies of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's full of it. And really, when you stop and think about it, and as you read through, just the whole Bible is about Jesus. It really is. And I love the Bible studies because we dig deep on this stuff and we kind of focus on each word. It's not just, you know, your regular Bible reading. You read through the Bible like we're doing now, which there's value to that 100%. Sure, I mean, we all ought to be reading our Bible every day. But taking the time and kind of digging into these and taking the time to look at all the references and see, all the parallels and with other scriptures. And we're going to see some more tonight, just the magnificence of Jesus Christ himself and how much he's prophesied of and spoken about in the Bible is just awesome. And there's tons of references in the book of Isaiah. But every book of the Bible you're going to find talks about Jesus. To some extent, some a little bit more than others, I think, but we have lots of prophecies in the book of Isaiah. Lots of prophecies are quoted in the New Testament from Isaiah, as well as just a lot of events that happen, even with them out, without them being quoted, are prophesied in the book of Isaiah. So we're gonna spend a little bit of time. There's a phrase here I'm going to spend a good chunk of the time on. Here in a few verses. Let's dig into this, though, real quick right now. Verse number one, the Bible says, "Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings?" So this is a question, basically, that God is giving, saying, okay, like, everyone, keep silent. Right? Let the people gather themselves together. Let them recoup their strength because they had just gone through a hard time. So he's saying, just hold off a minute now. Let's let the people come near unto judgment. And then he asks this question, you know, basically, who do you think allowed for this to happen? Who do you think raised up the righteous man? Who did this? Who gave the nations before them? We see all throughout Scripture, God raises up leaders and he brings them down and he'll raise up people to do his will. He wants to bring judgment against this nation or that nation or against the whole world. He'll raise up leaders to do that, whether they're righteous or wicked. Here he's saying it's a righteous leader. He's someone who's righteous. He's raised up to go forth and do his will. But God does this. And we're going to see a significant amount of this passage here where he ends up kind of answering this question, you know, because he asks them, well, hey, who's done this, right? And he gives them, of course, the answer is him. He continues on here. He says, "He gave them as the dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow." Verse 3, "He persuaded them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet." So it's talking about this judge, this ruler, this person who came forth and was conquering. Says he pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. So even he's going into lands and areas that he's never been before, but he's still able to continue conquering. I mean, think about the advantage you'd have, you know, people who are, they're out there doing these real fighting, you know, not with a whole bunch of vehicles and planes and everything else. They're fighting in countrysides and fighting with weapons and hand weapons and, you know, bows and arrows and all that, you know, more hand-to-hand type combat. Just the advantage that people would have in their own land, knowing the landscape, knowing the threats, knowing the strengths and weaknesses. If you're going to plan to do any type of military strategizing, you know. But when God brings someone up, he's like, you know what? He's just passing on right through, and it doesn't matter if he's ever been there before. He's still winning all of these victories, just further demonstrating, you know, this is that God is making this happen or allowing this, you know, kind of causing this to come to be. Verse number 4, "Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning?" So, again, he's asking the question, who has done this? And then he answers, "I, the Lord." the first, and with the last, I am He. Now, I'm going to stop here and go way more in depth into just this answer that God gives, where He says, I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, because these are phrases that come up many times in Scripture, and ultimately, we're just going to exalt the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and show that He is God, and He was God in the flesh when He was here on this earth. And in the next coming weeks, we're going to also go into the Trinity as well, because there's a lot of verses that are going to be coming up talking about God being the Savior, and beside me there is no, that's all coming up in the next few weeks. So we're going to get into a lot of that, and I don't want to cover too much. There's going to be a little bit of overlap, but these phrases, the first and the last, and I am He, are both very important phrases from the Old Testament that Jesus is going to end up using in the New Testament. So turn, if you would, to, actually, you could flip forward. Keep your place here, of course. Flip just forward a few pages to Isaiah 44. We're going to see a few more statements like this. But just what He said, I am the first and with the last. Most of it you're going to see, I'm the first and the last. When He says here, I'm the first and with the last, it reminds me of John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So He is God, and He's with God. So you're going to see, I'm the first and the last, I'm the first and the last, I'm the first and with the last. Just alluding to the Trinity of God, right? That God is, yes, is God the first and the last? Yes. But is Jesus the first and the last? Yes. But is He with the last too? Is He with the first? Yes. Yes. I was trying to explain it to the gentleman that came and visited with us, with our church. The guy I was talking to on Sunday night was a Muslim. And he was invited here by some soul winners, so he came to church. And so I'm giving him the gospel, right? I'm trying to give him the gospel. He was open to hearing everything. He just seemed like someone who was interested in learning a little bit more. So I didn't get him saved, unfortunately, but he allowed me to preach the gospel unto him. He wasn't arguing, and everything went pretty well. He stayed through the whole service and spent quite a bit of time afterwards talking about this stuff, and I was trying to show him and explain to him the Trinity, because the Muslims do not believe in a triune God at all. They do believe there's one God, but they do not believe in a triune God at all. They say they believe in Jesus and say He's a good prophet and good man of God and everything else, but they don't believe that Jesus is God. And so I was showing him this passage and many others, just trying to explain, it may be hard, and it is hard to put into words sometimes this concept of the three in one. We can do so, and I could do so at least to my own satisfaction, giving the examples of how we exist as body, soul, and spirit. We know that we exist and have those components, and all three of those make up one person in the way that humans are, right? There's we have a soul, we have a spirit, and we have our body. If my body passes away, you can say, well, there's David on the ground. People who are alive and remain here are going to be like, oh man, look at what happened to David. And that wouldn't be incorrect to say that, but my soul would not be in my body if I was dead, right? My soul and my spirit would be departed. So in heaven, if people are going, hey, David, it's good to see you, glad you're here, like that would be accurate too. But all three make up me, right? And in a similar sense, God is comprised of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But I'm not going to get too deep into the Trinity because that's going to be coming up soon enough anyways. But I just this phrase of using the first and with the last, I think is interesting. Isaiah 44, verse 6 says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. So, you say, well, then how could the Trinity be true? Well, because there's not multiple gods. There is one God, and this is very, this is taught, the fact that there's one God is all throughout the Bible. I mean, you will not find any reference to any other God. We're going to see this hammered home even more thoroughly as we get through these in the 40s, chapters 42, 43, 44, 45 in Isaiah, the fact that there's one God, absolutely. But in all of them, you're also going to see these references to the Trinity, the triune God. So, and especially when we see this, hey, look, I'm the first and I'm the last. Beside me, there is no God. Well, if we see Jesus making that statement in the scripture, I mean, he's either good or he's not, right? Like, he's either God or he's not. Just like he said, you know, there's none good but one, and that's God.
Yeah. Right.
Jesus made that statement. So either Jesus is God or he's not good. You can't have it both ways. He's good and God, or he's not good. And people who want to say, oh, well, he was a prophet, he was a man of God, but no, I mean, he wasn't God. So then you're saying Jesus wasn't good. It's the only options you have according to Jesus Christ himself. But Isaiah 44:6 says that, it says, you know, beside me there's no God. I'm the first and I'm the last. Isaiah 48:12, hearken unto me. Turn if you would to Revelation chapter 1. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called, I am he. I am the first, I also am the last. So in Isaiah 48 there, you have, just like we have here in Isaiah 41, I am he, and I am the first, I also am the last. Revelation chapter 1, now I think about it, I might want to get a little bit more context here than what's in my notes. I don't know if I copied enough. It's funny, it's interesting, you know, the King James Bible says the revelation, at least in this one that I have up here and in some of my other Bibles, the revelation of St. John the Divine. Does anyone else have that written in their Bible? Revelation of St. John the Divine. But it's really the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is doing the revealing here. John's receiving the revelation, right? So I understand they call it the revelation of St. John the Divine because, you know, he wrote it down or whatever. But the first words of the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? He's the one revealing. And he's the one revealing to John in this chapter. And basically John was banished and he's off on this island and for preaching Jesus, basically. And we're going to look at here, start looking at verse number 8. The Bible says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Now, man, so it's hard not to get too much into the Trinity, because even just in this one verse, there's so much here. So, what does it say? It saith the Lord. Who's the Lord? God, right? Which is and which was, and which is to come. Now, if we're talking about the Lord God, which is and which was and which is to come, I think we have to be talking about Jesus Christ, because how could you ever say that the Lord, like the Father, was in a past tense? The reason why you can say that about Jesus is because he died on the cross. He is and was and is to come, right? But it's a little bit different. And then here, of course, the Almighty, Isaiah 9:6 comes to mind. But let's keep going here. Verse number 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. It was exactly what we just saw a few verses earlier. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches, which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos. He lists off the churches there. And it says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. So John's testimony, he sees his candlestick, but the candlestick isn't what's speaking to him. He sees one like unto the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? Jesus Christ, right? I hope I don't have to prove that to you out of Scripture. You should know that already. You know, read through the Gospels. who the Son of Man and the Son of God refers to the same person, Jesus Christ. So he's saying this is who he sees. And he describes him a little bit, and what he sees is his head and his hair white and everything else. We're going to jump down a little bit since we just say he already identified him as the Son of Man. And what does Son of Man say to him? I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. So he sees this figure that looks like the Son of Man, looks like Jesus Christ, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what did we see in Isaiah? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. Let's jump down to verse number 17 there in Revelation 1. The Bible says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Again, clearly talking about Jesus Christ, because who was it that was alive, that liveth and was dead? Jesus is the only one you could say lived and was dead, and is alive forevermore, which further goes to, you know, if you didn't understand why I was saying that earlier about in verse 8 when he said, which is and which was and which is to come, it's because it gets more specific here in verse number 18 that I'm he that liveth and was dead. Let's go to chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2. We're going to see more. Jesus is giving his instructions on, not the instructions, but his report card, I guess you call it, on these churches, right? And asking John to send these letters off these different churches on how they're doing and what Jesus wants them to know. Verse number 8 in chapter 2 says, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. So I'm just highlighting these to show you that that this is Jesus speaking, and he is the first and the last. So what we're reading here in Isaiah is talking about Jesus Christ being God. Revelation 22, you don't have to turn there. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, Revelation 22:13, the Bible says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. There's another reference to that all the way at the end of the scripture of the Bible where Jesus is speaking again. And this is the revelation of Jesus Christ to St. John the Divine, according to King James Bible translators. I don't even know if they wrote that in there. I don't know who wrote that in there. To be honest with you, I don't know the history of that. John chapter 8, though, which John, of course, is an excellent book of the Bible to prove the deity of Christ, to prove the Trinity. There's so many awesome scriptures in John. Book of John is sufficient to completely just teach and preach this doctrine, because it's so clear in the book of John. We're going to look at verse number 56, or excuse me, no, not for, hold on. We're starting verse number 23. Essentially, in all of John chapter 8, there's three times where Jesus makes the claim, I am he. I am he. He says it three times in this passage, and by the end, they're so angry with him that they're trying to kill him. So the first reference here is in verse number 23, the Bible says, and he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. So right away, I mean, he's saying, Jesus isn't speaking like he's any normal person here, right? Well, hey, you're from beneath, I'm from above, right? I'm not of this world. He's otherworldly. He is from heaven, not of man. I said therefore unto you, verse number 24, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. If ye believe not that I am he, well, who is he talking about? Well, this is the I am he's referring to of the Old Testament. The I am he that's used multiple times of who God is. And this is why we believe that if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, you can't be saved. You're going to die in your sins. Because you have to believe you have to have the right Jesus. So the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, even if you can get them to say, oh yeah, it's all by grace and not of works, which good luck with that. I mean, they wouldn't be a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness anymore if they said that at all. But if they tried to retain this concept of their Jesus, who is not God in the flesh, who's either the archangel Gabriel or whatever, they want, you know, they have all kinds of weird beliefs on Jesus, and but him not being God in the flesh, they're not saved.
That's right.
And anyone who's going to say that Jesus Christ is not he, you're going to die in your sins. And he gets more and more, I think, clear on what he's referring to when he says, I am he, as he continues to talk to them. And, you know, read all of John chapter 8 later. There's a lot of great context there. And he's talking about, you have your father the devil and all these other things, right? So he really goes through. We don't have the time to go through the Bible study just of John chapter 8. That's a big enough Bible study in itself. It's kind of a long chapter. Look, jump down to verse number 28, though. This is going to see the second reference. Verse number 28. If I said chapter 28. Chapter 8, verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he. I am who? I am he. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Jump down to verse 56. He's telling them who he is. And by the time we get to verse 56, they understand who he's claiming to be. And they don't believe it, and it makes them angry. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, he doesn't say I am he there, but it's that's the whole who God is. The reason why he says I am he, it's because he's the I am of the Bible. The I am comes all the way back from Exodus chapter number 3. You could turn there if you'd like. Exodus chapter 3, when Moses sees the burning bush, right? And he walks over to see, and God's speaking to him out of the burning bush. And then he asks him, basically, well, you know, he tells him, you're going to go, and you're going to do this, and you're going to lead the people out, you know, what he's going to do. And he's like, well, hold on a second, because they're going to ask me, you know, who are you? Who sent me, right? I saw this burning bush, but who are you, God? And Moses said unto, in verse number 13, Exodus 3, and Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. God is I am. Why? Because God is everlasting. From everlasting to everlasting, God always exists. He says, I am. It's just the most basic, simple way for God to explain who he is. I am, you know, the being that's always been. I am the God, the Supreme, that has created heaven and earth. I am. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, because look, physically speaking, yeah, of course he was much younger than 50 years old. He wasn't nearly as old as Abraham would have been in the flesh. But Jesus didn't come into being when he was born on this earth. Which is another thing I was trying to explain to the Muslim that came in here, because he was trying to understand how could God die and you know, and all this stuff. And I was saying, look, you know, the Son existed before coming to this earth. When God chose to become a man, he chose to take on the form of a literal human being and actually be born into this world and take on the form of flesh and be a baby and everything else. But that's not the moment he came into existence. He was in heaven before that. He had glory with the Father before he ever came into this world. And Jesus said that himself. Talk about the glory he had with his Father before he came to this earth. And right here, when he's saying, you know, in John 8, hey, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He was happy when he saw me, you know, born on this earth. He saw, I was glad. And they're saying, what? You've seen Abraham? Hey, I'm before Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am. And then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. They got it. He pointed out and made it clear. They weren't getting it. He kept on saying, hey, if you don't believe that I'm he, you're going to die in your sins. They're probably thinking, like, who? I am he. I am he. Look, I am. That's going to resonate because they all claim that they follow Moses, right? We're Moses' disciples. Well, they know that story about I am. Yeah. And they should know all these references in Isaiah, right? I am he. Jesus knew it really well. Jesus knew who he was. Let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah 4:1. So just getting back in context here, those first four verses, right? God had asked the question, you know, who raised up this conqueror from the east, this righteous person, and of course, the answer is that he had, right? He's the one. I am God. You know, I am he. Let me get back there myself. He says, I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. Verse number 5, the isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid and drew near and came. They helped everyone, his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote with the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering, and he fastened it with nails that it should not be moved. So they had just come out of this, you know, being conquered, right? And God's saying, basically, let's see what they're going to do and come together for judgment. And what are they doing? What we're seeing here is that people are building themselves idols. That's what they're doing. When it says, you know, they're trying to encourage one another, this is what the world does. The world goes through problems. How do they encourage one another? They're going to make up gods. They're going to turn to the goldsmith, and he's going to smooth it out with the hammer and you know, the guy working on the anvil and solder it together and fasten it all with nails that it shall not be moved. This is a language spoken all the time by people making idols. Verse 8, but thou, Israel, art my servant. So obviously the people who are doing this, God's making a distinction between those that are doing that, but you, Israel, you're my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. And there's so much here in this passage we're going to get into. First of all, the fact that God is calling Abraham his friend, what a great title to be able to achieve of being known as the friend of God. I don't know about you, but I'm just trying to make sure that God's not angry with me, you know, like on a daily basis. Like, God, I'm sorry, you know, I just want to do what's right and just kind of be the, you know, quietly get by and not fear the anger of God. But Abraham's like, I mean, he's his friend. Like, that's a great term of endearment to be that close with God and be considered, you know, his friend. And then he says, look, you're my servant. I've chosen you, chosen thee, and not cast thee away. You know, God's not going to cast you away. Look, I want you. I've chosen you. I haven't cast you away. Verse 10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And we just got done reading about that, about God strengthening the weak and helping. I'm going to uphold you with my right hand. Behold, all they, verse 11, that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. And God is just showing them here, that he is with them and no one could be against them. And anyone who's going to try to fight against you, he's saying, I'm going to bring them to nothing. They're like nothing. I'm going to strengthen you. I'm with you. I'm not going to forsake you. I am here for you. And look, if God is your God, if the Lord Jesus Christ is your God, then you don't have to worry about him leaving you or forsaking you either. He is with you. You don't have to fear. And I'm going to tell you this. As we continue moving into the future, times will get harder. People will get colder. Persecution is going to increase. Don't fear. Don't be afraid of it. Don't let it get to you. If you start to feel the tinge of fear, the uncertainty, man, it feels like I can't say anything. I can't do anything. Don't fear. Yes, you can say. Yes, you can do. Because if you're doing and saying the things that God wants you to say, don't fear. We're going to see this real quick. God tells them three times in just a few verses, fear not, fear not. I'm strengthening you. I'm with you. I'm not going to forsake you. I'm there. He has to tell us that. And look, take comfort in God's word, because you don't always feel God's presence. You don't always, you definitely don't see God physically with you at your right hand or anything like that. But God's telling us and promising and saying, you're here. Like, I'm here. You're my people. I'm with you. Okay? I haven't forsaken you. I'm not casting you away. And the people that come against you, it's like nothing. They may talk and sound real big and real scary. They're nothing. They're nothing. Verse 12, thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them. He's talking about the enemies. You're going to end up looking for your enemies and not be able to find them. Why? Because God's going to take care of them. Even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord, thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Verse 14, fear not, thou worm, Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Three times, don't fear. The encouragement coming from God. Don't overlook that. Don't just overread that. Don't skip past that. This is important. Now, I think that this passage here can be understood in two ways, and I think they're both very applicable. One way is to believing Israel, to God's people as a whole, being, hey, I'm here with you, right? Don't worry about your enemies. I'm here to protect you. I'm here to help you. But I think this also can be applied directly to Jesus Christ. In many ways, when Jesus was on this earth, getting the strength and encouragement and, hey, I'm with you, while he's going through this, because we know that as Jesus was a man, yes, he was fully God, but he was also fully man, and Jesus experienced and actually limited himself in certain areas, even though he was God, to be able to understand the human experience and go through things and be able to weep and feel pain and sorrow and grief and all kinds of things and experience what we experience as human beings. So that when he is on this earth, I think this is also prophetic of the comfort that Jesus received. And we know he received comfort. He received comfort after he fasted in the wilderness and was tempted of the devil 40 days, right? Because what happened? The angels came and ministered unto him as soon as that was over. Jesus withstood the devil in the wilderness, and he was ending his fast and everything. And then once the devil fled from him because, he withstood the devil, then angels came and ministered unto him. And he was getting some strength and encouragement moving forward. Now, one of the reasons why I say this also is he said in verse 14, it says, fear not, thou worm, Jacob. Now again, being called a worm, especially by God, right? It's kind of like, well, he's highlighting how low man is, right? That look, you may be nothing as far as just you yourself as a man, but you don't have to fear even being a worm because God's with you. But this reference to the worm Jacob, Jesus is actually referred to as a worm prophetically in Psalm 22. So if you want to turn to Psalm 22, We're going to look at this also. And I think this would be the time where Jesus would need the most encouragement of Scripture while he's going through the most difficult time of his life. Verse number 1 of Psalm 22, the Bible reads, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what Jesus said when he was dying on the cross, right? We went over this just a week or two ago on Sunday, putting in order all the things that happened with Jesus when he died on the cross. Why art thou so? So this is obviously prophesying that event, right? Jesus said these things. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season I am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. And you could keep reading. You're going to see more references that is going to illustrate that we are talking about Jesus here. Jesus was thinking of himself here as a worm and no man. Why? Because he was despised and set up, crucified on a cross, doing nothing wrong. They mocked him, ridiculed him, put the crown of thorns on his head, you know, mocking him by bowing before him, beating him with the reed, you know, giving him vinegar to drink instead of water, doing all these things unto him. And he's like, look, I'm like a worm. I'm not even a man. That was a condition that he was in on that cross. I think that Isaiah also here in chapter 41 could be that extra comfort to Jesus to know the word of God just in general and receive that as the man dying on the cross. We know that he was in a sense of despair or grief being on that cross because he was experiencing everything that he had to from the human standpoint. I'm not taking anything away from the godhood of Christ, but he also did experience all these things as a man. And I think that this can be applied that way. It's dual, like so many things, at least dual, in Scripture, of being able to have multiple applications to different events and different people here. Let's keep going forward in Isaiah 41. Go back to Isaiah chapter 41. Verse number 15, behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. So God told him multiple times, fear not, I'm with you. You know, I'm there. Everyone's going to be like nothing. And then he goes, look, I'm going to make you a new sharp threshing instrument with teeth. I mean, you're going to be able to just chop down the chaff. You're going to be able to bring low the hills and the mountains, the lofty, right? Again, these references to the mountains, beating them small, the hills as chaff, just making these people who try to lift themselves up, these wicked people that are full of pride, you're going to bring them low. And not, then when you're done bringing them low, you know, they're just going to be carried away in a whirlwind. Just they're gonna be no more. Even the remnant of them, the dust of them, is just gonna be carried away and just swept off far away from you. The high, lofty ones being brought low. And this whirlwind, you know, I like that, just the fact that God uses this here as well. Because you think about a whirlwind is a scary force. You go like a tornado, right? The whirlwind's gonna come. And this reminded me of Proverbs chapter 1 when I was studying on this and reading this. Proverbs 1 talks about the people who, you know, hey, I held out my hand and no man regarded, right? I tried to tell you, I wanted to help you, I tried to give you the truth, but you didn't want to hear it. And Proverbs 1 continues saying, okay, so when your fear cometh as a whirlwind, you know, when you are faced with all these trouble, the trouble in your life, it's going to come and all the turmoil, I'm going to laugh at you. I'm going to mock. You're going to call out to me then, and I'm not going to hear you. And you're going to reap what you sow. And he says, when your fear cometh as a whirlwind, you think about the fear that many people experience over the great forces of nature. I mean, when you're really in the middle of something like that, you're in the middle of a tornado, you realize how helpless you really are. any natural disaster. Like, I mean, things are happening and it's just way outside of any man's control. You can't do anything about it except hope and pray that God will spare your life. Honestly. And he's saying, this is what's going to happen to these people who are all proud and lifted up. You're going to cut them low, and then the whirlwind's just going to take them away and be gone. And that's going to be a devastating blow for them. But this is showing how much God is going to be there and defend and do what's right for you, for his people. Verse 17, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Not only do we not have to worry about enemies, you know, coming against you and threatening and everything else, but how about just not, you know, having a lack of things that you need? If you don't have enemies coming against you, how about just, man, I need food and water. Like, I need to survive here. God says, you know what? When the poor and needy seek water, their tongue faileth for thirst, I'm going to hear them. Pray to God. Hey, God, I'm going to die here. I need food. I need water. I am not going to forsake them. God is never going to forsake his people. Seek God. And look, the only way that God's going to hear you is because you're calling to him. Call on the Father. Call on him to save you. Verse 18, I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. So, you needed water? He comes through and comes through abundantly. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree, and the pine, and the box tree together. They that may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. God brings life to the barren and the wastelands and the deserts, right? He's able to bring life out of the dead. God can heal. God makes the impossible possible. God can take the filthy sinner full of death and corruption and make him whole again and cleanse that dirty land, if you will, of a sinful person and make them perfectly clean. Was that song, I thirsted in the barren land of sin and shame, and nothing satisfying there I found. But to the cross of Christ one day, what came? Drinking at the springs of living water. Great song. It's a very scriptural song. That's what this is being described here. No matter how thirsty and desert and desolate the place is, where you come from, you go to Christ and he satisfies. And no matter how bad your condition is, he can come and fulfill and never forsake you and make sure that your needs are always met. God is the bringer of life, the life giver. That's why he said, I am the way, the life, and the truth. Isaiah 41, verse number 21. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Now, there's a transition going on here because he just got done. Remember, the flow of the passage is he brought this person, you know, this judge. Who brought him? Of course, God demonstrates how powerful he is and that he did it and everything else. And that the people of the world, they're building themselves these idols. And we're just getting done now with him saying, look, I did it and how powerful and how great God is and all the things he's capable of doing. Now this produce your cause is going back to the people who are making those idols. He says, bring forth your strong reason, said the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things to come. show the things that are to come hereafter that we may know that ye are gods. So God's saying how much he's done. He's saying, okay, why don't you show us what's happened in the past and explain that to us and what's going to happen in the future. Go ahead. Show us that you're gods. Show us that you have the ability to prophesy into the future. Explain everything to us. God, because God's already done that. Show us, you know, that we may know that you are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Let's see it. God challenges them to come up with some other answer than God doing it. These false idols that they're creating unto him. Produce your cause. If it's not God that did it, then who did? This thing that you made with and covered with gold and fastened it so it wouldn't move? You had to make sure that God doesn't get destroyed? Like you have to? Human being? And you then ask for them to prophesy, well, you know, what's going to happen? We know only God can do that. Of course they can't. Verse 24, behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught, which is basically nothing. You are nothing, your work is nothing, an abomination is he that chooseth you. The false god, you know, you're abominable if you're choosing some false god, is what he's saying there. Verse 25, I have raised up one from the north. And he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name. And he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay. So this is now starting another prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. And we'll see this more fully next week. It's going to be much more clear because, you know, as I mentioned many times, there were originally no chapter divisions in the Bible, so it's going to continue. This same thought that we're finishing up here in chapter 41 continues on in chapter 42, where it's going to be abundantly clear that what we're talking about Jesus, but this is kind of where this chapter is ending here, saying, I've raised one up from the north. And he shall come from the rising of the sun, shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as a potter treadeth clay, who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say he is righteous? Yea, there is none that showeth, yea, there is none that declareth, yea, there is none that heareth your words. The first shall say to Zion, behold, behold them. And I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. And there's another hint of who's to come. One that bringeth good tidings, the one that's going to bring good news, which is also the gospel. Buenas noticias in Espanol, right? It's good news. Sorry, I was giving a gospel in Spanish on Sunday. So, he brings good tidings. For I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counselor, that when I asked of them could answer a word. Behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. The world, the people, you know, these people who have these false gods, they don't have an answer. It's full of emptiness and vanity and nothing. And God's saying, you know what? I'm going to bring the truth. I'm going to bring someone that's going to bring you some good news. And he's going to bring them to this people who, and think about the people of the time we read about in the book of Acts, right? Like the Greeks, and they just have all these gods and all these altars and all this idolatry and everything else. And, you know, the Apostle Paul's coming through and he's like, look, I'm going to tell you who God really is. And they're so superstitious, and they have all these things. And God is seeing this, and God's saying, you know what? I'm going to bring one from the north. And he's going to bring you some good news. Because all this other junk is vanity. It's meaningless. It's empty. And we still see, you know, God loved the people to send his son to bring the truth. Even the unsaved world, thank God he loved to make that ultimate sacrifice of sending his only begotten son into this world to bring the truth, to bear the burdens, to bear their sins, to bear our sins, Every one of us who's saved today was unsaved at one point in our life, right? We were part of that unsaved world that was blinded and didn't know what's going on and full of vanity and meaninglessness and not knowing the way of truth at all. God looks at them and loved them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Thank God for not just throwing us all to the side. And thank God that once he saved you, as we saw multiple times here, we have no reason to fear what man can do to us. He's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. He's there to strengthen you. God loves you. He loved you enough to make the ultimate sacrifice for you. Know that he loves you. Even though you may feel like you're nothing, that you're a worm, right? God loves you and thinks a lot of you and wants you to do a lot for him. Don't let wicked, proud, lofty people who are going to end up probably dying and going to hell stop you from doing the work that he has for you and put you into fear, because he said, fear not. Let's bow our heads, have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for these words of encouragement in the scripture. Lord, there's so much here. I pray that you please help us in our minds to be able to understand all the great truths that you have in your word, and that you'd lead us in a good doctrine and a good understanding. And I pray that you would help us. We have a sinful flesh that we live with and have to deal with from day to day, Lord, that's going to try to cause us to fear. It's going to try to cause us to doubt and to stay out of the work that you'd have us to do, Lord. But I pray that you would just refresh our minds, renew our spirits within us. Lord, help us to be always mindful to serve you. We ask for your strength, guidance, Lord, and we're depending on you. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.